Good morning. It is a joy to be here with all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, but whatever versions you guys have will be great. So, let's read God's Word together. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you, Lord, for your word. We thank and praise you for Christ, the living stone who was rejected by men and yet was chosen and honored by you. We thank you that in your mercy, Lord, you have worked faith in our hearts so that we might be united to Christ, the living stone. We pray, Father, for this morning that in your mercy you would allow your word to do its work in our hearts. We pray that you would bolster our faith. Help us today to cling to Christ so that we might remain faithful to Him even in the midst of the world's hostilities. We ask, Father, that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you realize that something unpleasant was about to happen and there was no way of avoiding it? I remember one such incident from about a year ago. At the time, I was still living in Louisville, and I was still working on my degree, which took forever to finish, but that is a story for another day. This incident happened on a Friday, which began as so many others did. I spent the morning studying, went to church for an internship meeting, finished at around 5 o'clock, and I left with the hopes of helping my wife, Caitlin, make last-minute preparations before we hosted some friends for dinner. Everything seemed to be following the same routine until the drive home, that is. About 5 minutes into my drive, all of a sudden, a silver Honda sped out from the parking lot in front of me to my right-hand side, and it went straight in front of my path. Though what was about to take place happened in a flash, things felt like they proceeded in slow motion. Even as I look back on that event, I clearly remember seeing this car speed out in front of me, and I remember having the distinct realization, this is about to happen. I knew that I didn't have enough time to swerve out of the car's way. And so, instead of trying to avoid the inevitable, I chose instead to brace myself for impact and hope for God's help. So, surely enough, our two cars smashed directly into one another with significant force. My poor beloved Chevy Cobalt was totaled. The silver Honda was totaled as well. I suffered a broken rib and a few bruises, and the other driver was also a little banged up. But by God's grace, neither of us was seriously injured. I look back on that day and I thank God that I made it out all right. However, that might not have been the case had I insisted on trying to swerve out of the way. You see, studies have actually shown that when you brace yourself for a car accident, you increase the likelihood of your survival and you decrease the likelihood of serious injury. And so part of the reason that I made it out relatively unscathed, at least medically speaking, is because I tightened my body, I gripped the wheel as firmly as I could, and I just braced myself for the crash. Had I not done so, I might not have fared so well. Now, some of you might be asking yourselves, what is the point of this? Why are you sharing this story with us? What else are you going to just tell us about yourself? Well, there's a reason. The reason I'm sharing this story with you is because, as most of you are aware, there are some experiences in life that are unavoidable. There are realities like death or aging or change that literally cannot be avoided. And to live otherwise would be tragic because it would leave us unprepared to face these experiences when they do come. And friends, according to the Bible, there is a particular unpleasant experience that cannot be avoided by faithful Christians. What is that experience? It's the experience of the world's hostility. According to Jesus and the apostles, the world's hostility cannot be avoided if one desires to remain faithful to Jesus. And in this sermon this morning, I want to implore you to stop thinking you can remain faithful while simultaneously trying with all your might to avoid this reality. No. Instead, I want to exhort you to brace yourself for the world's hostility so that you might endure it with your faith intact. For those taking notes, I have one main point this morning along with three subpoints. My main point is this. Christian, rather than pretend that you can avoid the world's hostilities, you should instead brace yourself for hostility by remembering gospel realities. Let me repeat that. Christian, rather than pretend you can avoid the world's hostilities, you should instead brace yourself for hostility by remembering gospel realities. But which gospel realities should we remember? Well, here are the three subpoints. First, brace yourself for hostility by remembering Christ's example. Second, brace yourself for hostility by remembering the destinies of believers and unbelievers. Third, brace yourself for hostility by remembering your noble calling. You see, our text this morning is one that is intended to help us brace ourselves for the world's hostility by reminding us of these gospel realities. Again, 1 Peter 2, 4-10 is a passage that is intended to help us endure the world's hostility by reminding us of these gospel realities. But the only way to understand this function of our passage is to first locate it within its broader context. In the letter of 1 Peter, the apostle was writing to first century Christians who were already suffering for their faith. Peter's letter suggests that his readers were viewed with suspicion and scorn by their friends and neighbors because these just could not understand the Christian way of life. Peter speaks of the Gentiles being befuddled by and antagonistic towards Christians in a number of places in his letter. So, for instance, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verses 3-4, "There has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you." Here, Peter makes it clear that the Gentiles were baffled by the upstanding, decent, and moral lifestyles of their Christian neighbors. They could not understand why someone would stop indulging in the kinds of pleasures that were considered normal in their society. They could not grasp why someone would not indulge in or support drunkenness, getting high, fornicating, worshiping idols, and living for the pursuit of every other hedonistic desire known to them. But in addition to failing to comprehend the Christian way of life, these Gentiles also maligned the Christians for the way they lived. They accused Christians of being prudes, weirdos, self-righteous Puritans, troublemakers, and in some cases, even enemies of the state. And while the experience of such slander was bad enough, these Christians also had to, at times, contend with the terrible legal ramifications of such accusations. While it is unlikely that the Christians of Peter's day suffered under official empire-wide persecution, it is nevertheless true that state-sponsored persecution was a reality that at least some faithful disciples did experience. In another place, Peter makes it explicit that it was faithful Christian behavior that provoked the world's anger. As he states in 1 Peter 3:16, he says, "Do this, that is, give a defense of your Christian hope when unbelievers question you about your faith and your lifestyle. So, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that when you are accused," notice that the text assumes that Christians will be the subject of these sorts of accusations, "so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." Notice again, it is precisely their good conduct in Christ that provokes the world's hostility. It is not their bad conduct contrary to Christ that is being disparaged. It is their good conduct in Christ that is the reason why they're being derided and accused. Now, it is very common for people today to claim that the church's poor reputation in society is due to their failures to live righteously. According to many, it is because of our sins that we are scorned. It's because Christians are hypocrites. It's because Christians are nothing like Jesus. It's because Christians idolize politics. It's because Christians are so self-righteous, and so on and so forth. The bottom line, many people seem to believe that Christians would successfully avoid the world's hostility if only we lived more like Jesus or spoke more like Jesus. Now, there is, of course, some truth to this perspective. Christians and those claiming to be Christians have certainly failed to live lives in keeping with the teachings of Jesus. And these failures have certainly brought disrepute to the bride of Christ. But you know what Peter also says is true. He says that even if churches were filled with Christians who were perfectly Christ-like, they would still be hated by the world. In fact, these perfect Christians would be hated by the world precisely because of their good conduct in Christ. We could look at other texts in this letter that make the same point, but to keep it short, Peter's letter as a whole indicates that the Christians of his day were misunderstood, mocked, vilified, and even legally targeted because they had turned their backs on their old sinful ways of life in order to follow Jesus as their Lord. Such a radical decision made it impossible to avoid a collision with a surrounding culture whose values, perspectives, and priorities drastically differed from that of Christ. Now, as I'm sure many of you are aware, the situation of Christians in the United States is becoming more and more similar to that of Peter's original readers. Now, I want to be very careful here. It is not my intention to make us feel fearful, defensive, or self-pitying. I certainly have no interest in riling us up with red meat so that we might take up a hostile posture towards our unbelieving neighbors. By no means. As you are well aware, we are called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to overcome evil with good. All that I am trying to do is to point out an increasingly obvious truth. While we may not experience the same levels of persecution as the early church did, or as our brothers and sisters around the globe still do, it is nevertheless true that our culture's hostility towards Christians is becoming increasingly palpable. In fact, just a few days ago, a church not too far from where I live was vandalized by a group of protesters claiming to be marching for women's rights. They destroyed windows, spray-painted hateful messages on the walls, and called for violence against the church. In fact, one of the elders of that church came home to find the message spray-painted across his fence: "You are not safe." Now, in response, we might ask ourselves, why did this church experience all this hostility? Was it because the church was failing to obey Jesus? Was this church to blame for the persecution they experienced? Maybe they deserved it. Maybe they were filled with hypocrites. Maybe they were proud and self-righteous. Hardly. On the contrary, faithfulness to Christ was itself the reason that they were targeted by the mob. Church, in addressing Christians who were persecuted for their faith, Peter did not write a guide for how to win friends and influence people. He does not give us advice about how we might improve our social image or about how we might win our culture for Jesus. And he certainly does not chide his Christian readers by suggesting that if they were only more winsome, they would have avoided the world's scorn. No. According to Peter, faithful Christians cannot finally swerve out of the way of the world's hostility. Such an idea is nothing but a false hope. Instead, Peter reminds Christians of the genuine hope that we have in Christ, and he teaches us how this hope can strengthen us to live faithfully even in the midst of a hostile world. In short, Peter tells us that we cannot avoid hostility, but we can brace ourselves for it by remembering gospel realities. Christian, rather than pretend that you can avoid the world's hostilities, you should instead brace yourself for hostility by remembering gospel realities. Now, friends, while we certainly should not invite the world's ire by doing evil or by being foolish, we need to realize that at the end of the day, there is no escaping the world's scorn. The world hates Christ. We are Christ's followers. As Jesus himself said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Instead of seeking to avoid the inevitable, we should learn to brace ourselves for the inevitable so that we might remain faithful to our Lord. But how exactly do we do that? Well, this is where our text comes in. As I've already said, 1 Peter 2, 4-10 has a function within 1 Peter's overall purpose, which is to help faithful Christians brace themselves for the inevitable hostility they will face. In particular, 1 Peter 2, 4-10 calls us to brace ourselves by remembering three gospel realities. First, brace yourself by remembering Christ's example. Second, brace yourself by remembering the destinies of believers and unbelievers. And third, brace yourself by remembering your noble calling. Let's look at each of these in turn. The first way Peter tells us to brace ourselves is by calling us to remember Christ's example. We see this in 1 Peter 2, 4-6, where Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" Here, Peter seeks to encourage his readers by reminding them of what is becoming increasingly true of them. Because they have come to Christ, they are being built up as a spiritual house and as a holy priesthood. Now, these are immense privileges, and we will return to these momentarily. But what I want to focus on right now is the comparison Peter draws between Christ and those who come to him. Let's begin by noticing how Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone. Again, in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God." First, what does Peter mean by describing Jesus as a living stone? Here, Peter seems to be already alluding to the Old Testament text he is about to quote, namely Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and Isaiah 8:14. These texts all talk about a figurative stone that God lays and that has a massive impact on those within Israel. In the eyes of men, this stone seems unimpressive, useless, good for nothing, just another rock that you would find on a gravel road, certainly nothing that you would use as the cornerstone of an impressive building. Yet in God's eyes, this was no ordinary stone. This stone was chosen and honored. This stone was going to be the foundation of God's plans for the restoration of his people. All those who trusted in it would find it to be a sanctuary and a source of unshakable security. However, all those who rejected it would find it to be a trap and a snare. Because of their unbelief, many would trip over the stone and experience endless shame. As Jesus encouraged his disciples to do, Peter understood this stone to be Christ himself. Jesus is the stone that is rejected by men and yet chosen and honored by God. Jesus is the stone that is the foundation of the new people of God, and Jesus is the stone that demands a response from all people. As one scholar puts it, Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. So, Peter clearly identifies Jesus as the stone described in these Old Testament texts. But why does he say that Jesus is a living stone? None of these texts say anything about a living stone. So where is Peter getting this from? It seems likely that Peter is referring to the fact that this stone died and was raised from the dead. The rejection Jesus experienced was expressed most clearly in Israel's decision to crucify the Son of God. Israel could have chosen to spare Jesus' life, but such was their hostility towards him that when given the choice, they decided to spare the murderer Barabbas and to reject Christ and put him to death. But though he was rejected by men, Jesus was honored by God. And Jesus' honored status was seen most clearly when God raised him from the dead. And so now the Jesus who died is raised, and he who was rejected is now the living stone, the chosen and honored cornerstone of God's new temple. But notice also that Jesus is not the only living stone in this passage. As Peter states in verse 5, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that stunning? Christians are also described as living stones. But how can that possibly be true of us? On one level, it's true because individual Christians are metaphorical stones that God is using to build up his new temple. In other words, God's presence no longer dwells in a physical building. Instead, and this is unbelievably glorious, God's presence dwells among his people, the church. And yet, there seems to be more to it than even that. After all, if all Peter wanted to say was that we are a new temple, he could have just described Christians as stones instead of calling us living stones. So why does Peter describe us in this peculiar way? It's not because we are the foundation of God's plan of salvation. It's not because we have somehow conquered death ourselves. I think Peter's point in calling us living stones is to stress that our lives will follow the pattern of Christ's own life. Peter calls Christians living stones because he just called Christ a living stone, one that is rejected by men, but chosen and honored by God. The identical designation underscores the conformity that will exist between Christ and his people. It serves to help Christians understand and anticipate that their experience will, in this world, will be just like Christ's. Just like Jesus, the living stone, Christians are living stones who will likewise be rejected by men, but who are nevertheless chosen and honored by God. Now, friends, all of us know that Christians are meant to be Christ-like. When most of us think about being like Jesus, we take the similarity to refer only to our character. As the once popular bracelet asked, "What would Jesus do?" But biblically, the similarities between Christians and Christ go beyond character. The Bible does call us to Christ-like character, but it also informs us that our experience in this world will be like that of Christ's. As Jesus himself reminded his disciples in John 15:18-20, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Friends, if we remember this truth, if we remember that our lives were always intended to follow after the pattern of Christ's, we will be able to brace ourselves for the impact of the world's hostility. How? Two quick points. First, remembering Christ's example will help us know that the world's hostility is not a sign that there is something wrong with us or with our faith. When the whole world denounces us as immoral, unloving bigots, it is easy to begin to question ourselves and our beliefs. Maybe it really is my fault. Maybe I have failed to be loving in some way. Maybe it really is unkind and arrogant to call people to repentance or to preach the gospel. Or perhaps the problem is even deeper. Maybe it's the Bible's teachings that are to blame. Maybe Christian morality needs to be updated to fit our modern society. It's easy to think these sorts of things in the face of hostility. But if you remember that the world also hated the only truly righteous person who has ever lived, the only one in whom God was perfectly pleased, then you will find confidence that as you follow Christ, you truly are pleasing to God, even while you remain displeasing to the world. Second, remembering Christ's example will help us be confident that we will likewise be vindicated when it actually counts. Friends, while we might be degraded in the courtroom of public opinion, while some of us may even face physical or legal persecution within our lifetimes, we can have confidence that we will be vindicated in God's eschatological courtroom. And the reason we can have such confidence is because our lives are being made to conform to the example of Christ, the living stone, the one who was rejected by men and yet was honored by God in his resurrection from the dead. Just like Jesus, we too will one day be resurrected from the dead. And on that day, we who have come to Christ, the living stone, will also experience public, universal, eternal vindication as God receives us into glory forever. So friends, instead of seeking to avoid the inevitable, let's brace ourselves for the world's hostility by remembering Christ's example. By doing so, we will be strengthened to remain faithful even as we endure the world's hostility. But Peter doesn't stop there. Not only does Peter call us to remember Christ's example, but Peter moves on and calls us to brace ourselves by remembering the destinies of both believers and unbelievers. We must brace ourselves by remembering the destinies of both believers and unbelievers. We see this in verses 7 and 8. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. After comparing believers to Jesus, Peter here contrasts the fate that awaits believers with that of unbelievers. With respect to believers, Peter here is saying that Christians are destined to experience honor. Now, we already know that Christians should not expect to be honored by men, so what is he talking about? First, Peter is talking about the honor that has already been bestowed on us when God chose us to be his temple and his people. Look again at verse 5. You yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been chosen to be God's new dwelling place, where God's presence resides and where sacrifices actually pleasing to God are offered. Now look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These were honors that were once reserved for the people of Israel. But now, even Gentile sinners like you and I are being afforded these titles of honor. God has graciously granted us the honor of being his new covenant people. And so, Christian, even when you are disregarded and misunderstood and slandered and perhaps persecuted in the present, you can take comfort in the fact that even now, you are chosen and honored by God. While the world around us might not see anything special about us, God has chosen to make us special to him. He has made us his treasured possessions, his holy people. And he has done so not because there's anything truly special about us, but out of his sheer mercy and grace. So, when enduring the world's hostility, take comfort and find strength in this. Though you may be hated by the world, you are loved by the true and living God. But in addition to these present honors, Peter also refers to the honor that will be ours when Christ returns. This is why the Christian Standard Bible translates verse 7 with the future tense. So honor will come to you who believe. Though the Greek text is ambiguous at this point, I think the context here suggests that this translation is correct. Moreover, Peter has already spoken about this future honor in 1 Peter 1:6-7. You rejoice in this, that is, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, though Christians are those presently rejected by men, we are also those who can expect to receive praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Now, it is amazing how much people are prepared to endure if only they have reason to believe that their suffering could lead to honor in the end. People go through grueling training for years and years for the chance to be honored with a gold medal or a first place trophy. In Ukraine, we have seen brave men and women willing to go to war for the chance at preserving national honor. People are willing to endure a lot if it means a chance for honor at the end. Friends, God has not only made it possible that our suffering would lead to honor, he has instead guaranteed that we will experience indescribable honor if only we endure the hostility of this world. In fact, He has promised that our sufferings will themselves result in praise and glory and honor if we continue following Christ in the midst of the world's hostility. So friend, when you endure suffering at the world's hands, remember, God has destined you for honor, provided you endure in the faith. We brace ourselves for the world's hostility by remembering our destinies. But Peter does not only point to the destinies of believers. He also points to the destinies of unbelievers as well. Look again at verses 7 and 8. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. Peter is clearly building a contrast here. Unlike believers who are destined to experience everlasting honor, those who reject the living stone stumble into everlasting shame. Given the contrast Peter is developing and the New Testament's overall teaching about the consequences of rejecting Jesus, it is clear that the stumbling in verse 8 refers to eternal punishment. Now, at this point, I want to speak directly to anyone here who has not yet chosen to trust in Jesus. Friend, the day of God's judgment is coming. On that day, everyone who has refused to come to Christ will be punished by God for every sin they have ever committed. But today could be the day of salvation for you. You are invited, commanded even, to come to Christ, the living stone, the one who died to pay the penalty for sins, and the one who was raised from the dead so that all his people might likewise experience victory from death. I implore you, come to Christ in faith and repentance today. If you do, if you choose to come to Christ, the living stone, divine honor will be yours. You will be forgiven of your sins and made a part of God's people. You will be exalted on the day of judgment and will be welcomed into God's presence forever. Please, do not be so foolish so as to reject the one who has been chosen and honored by God, the one who alone can forgive you of your sins and save you on the day of judgment. Please, repent and believe. If you do, the day of God's judgment will not be a day of shame for you. Instead, it will be a day of God's gracious salvation. Now, as I've noted, verses 7 to 8 develops a contrast between believers and unbelievers. But why does Peter develop this contrast here? Why does he remind his readers that unbelievers will face eternal judgment? Is Peter some kind of sadist who calls us to delight in the misery of others? Of course not. However, Peter does seek to encourage his readers by reminding them that they will see justice done on their behalf. As one scholar correctly notes, Peter urges his readers to view their persecutors from the perspective of the final day when God judges the wicked. Like Jesus, Christians can refuse to retaliate against their persecutors with equanimity because they know that God will one day judge their oppressors with justice. But notice, not only does Peter point to the day of judgment as a source of comfort and encouragement, in verse 8, Peter also points to the fact of divine predestination. Notice Peter's shocking statement at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. While some Christians disagree, I would argue that 1 Peter 2:8 clearly means that God has predestined for certain individuals to reject the gospel and to be internally condemned as a result. This does not mean that Peter denies that people make meaningful choices. Far from it. Peter has just described the choice to accept or reject Jesus as the most significant choice that human beings can ever make. And yet, at the same time, Peter also states that God is somehow sovereign even over that decision. Those who reject Christ choose to do so willingly and will suffer the consequences for their decision. At the same time, Peter informs us that those who reject Christ freely choose to do the very thing that God had already decreed. Now, why would Peter bring up the subject of predestination at this point? How does this serve his purpose? Surely Peter is not introducing this element to be controversial or to suddenly delve into some deep theological debate. So then why does he mention that God appoints for some to stumble? I think Peter does so for two reasons. First, Peter points to predestination because it underscores the certainty of divine judgment. Christians suffering from persecution can know without a shadow of a doubt that their oppressors will have to face God's judgment, since God has actually destined them for that judgment. But second, Peter points to predestination because he desires to bolster our faith with the truth of God's sovereignty. In the midst of suffering, it helps to know that someone trustworthy is in control of the situation. I'm reminded of my time in physical therapy. Right? This is a different incident from when I broke my rib. It's been a rough couple of years. When I tore a muscle in my chest almost 2 years ago, I had to go to therapy for several months. Now, perhaps this does not need to be stated, but in case you were wondering, tearing a muscle in your chest is very painful. And moving your arm after tearing a muscle in your chest is very, very painful. But guess what my physical therapist had me do when I came to see him? He had me move my arm in every direction. It was terrible. He had me do all sorts of stretches and pushing movements. And just when an exercise started to feel tolerable, he gave me more things to do. My therapist literally made me suffer. And yet, I went along with it. Why did I do that? I went along with it because I was confident that my physical therapist was committed to my good and that he was in control of how much suffering I would be made to endure. I knew that though Dylan, my physical therapist, did choose exercises and stretches that were painful, he chose them because he knew that they would not cause any greater injuries and that they would actually help me recover in the long term. Friends, Peter has already told us that God is committed to our good. After all, he has destined us for honor. But in verses 7 to 8, Peter also makes the crucial affirmation that God is in complete control, even over the actions and the destinies of those who oppose us. As such, we can trust that even the hostility of this world is intended by God to serve his good and wise purposes. So friends, when the world's inevitable hostility comes your way, will you remember that God has predestined us for honor and unbelievers for shame? Will you find comfort in the fact that our persecutors, should they refuse to repent, will certainly not escape God's judgment? Will you remember that God orchestrates all things, even up to the point of predestining that some graciously experience eternal life and that others justly experience condemnation for their sins? Will you remember that the very decisions of those who hurt us, oppose us, slander us, even those are under the sovereign control of the one who loves us and gave his own son for us? If you remember these gospel realities, you will be able to brace yourself for the world's hostility. So, up to this point, Peter has taught us to brace ourselves by remembering Christ's example and by remembering the destinies of believers and unbelievers. But Peter has one final exhortation to help us brace ourselves. It's found in verses 9 to 10, where Peter reminds us of our noble calling. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, as we've already seen, God has bestowed upon us unspeakable honors. Despite all of our sins, we have been granted the privilege of being God's new temple and God's new people. But there is a purpose for which God has bestowed such honors upon us. We have not been given these honors just so that we might sit back, relax, and bask in these divine privileges. No, God has graced us with these immense honors so that we might fulfill the noble calling of proclaiming his excellencies to one another and to a wicked and dying world. Friends, God deserves to be praised for what he has done in our lives. Wouldn't you agree? He chose us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we had no natural connection to his people, when we were hostile to God and ignorant of his ways. He set his love on us and sent his own son to die in our place as the payment for our sins. He gave us his own spirit so that he might dwell in our hearts through faith and might pour out his love into our souls. He has destined us, for resurrection life and for divine honors on the day of judgment. For all this and more, God surely deserves our praise. And there is no greater calling than the calling to give God the praise he deserves, even if it means enduring the hostility of the world. Friends, let's not allow the world's hostility to lead us to betray the very reason for our salvation. Let's not let the world intimidate us into silence. When facing the opposition of the world, let us remember, as recipients of God's infinite grace, we have a calling to fulfill. We have a joyful work to do. Even when experiencing the world's hostility, let us remind ourselves of our calling and do the happy work of proclaiming God's excellencies. In closing, 1 Peter 2, 4-10 helps us brace ourselves for the hostility that will inevitably come for faithful Christians. But notice that I've chosen these words carefully. Hostility is inevitable for faithful Christians. The truth is, there is one way to avoid the world's hostility. In fact, Peter had himself opted for this choice during Jesus' trial. As the book of Matthew recounts in Matthew 26, 73-75, after a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know that man." Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Friends, it's not literally true that you cannot avoid the world's hostility. You just cannot avoid the world's hostility without denying Christ. But as Peter came to learn, and as I hope you yourself are convinced, such a cost is simply too high. Friends, let's stop pretending that we can avoid the world's hostility while remaining faithful to Christ. Instead, Let us brace ourselves for hostility by remembering gospel realities. Let us brace ourselves by remembering Christ's example. Let us brace ourselves by remembering the destinies of believers and unbelievers. And let us brace ourselves by remembering our noble calling. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we acknowledge our weakness before you. Apart from your Spirit, Lord, apart from your grace, God, we have no strength. And yet we thank you, Lord, that you have, in your great mercy, united us to Christ. We know, Father, that you have put your Spirit in us to give us strength, and you have given us your word, Lord, to allow our faith to grow. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of the world's hostilities. We pray that the world's hostility would not provoke us to hostility as well, but we pray that you would help us to remain like Christ, help us to remain faithful to him, and help us, Lord, to happily do the work that you have called us to do. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.